Thanks, Gene. Good morning. I'm going to continue our study in the book of James this morning. I know that the Lord has something for each one of us here. It's a simple message. It's a universal message. And it's one that we can all easily grab something from and make part of our life. So I'd like to turn in the book of James while you're doing that. I'd like to paint a picture in your mind. Have you ever seen this picture in your mind? Two kids sitting on the floor, and they're fighting over a toy. And one kid says, "No, it's mine. Gimme, gimme, gimme." And somebody yells, "Mom, Jimmy won't give me back my Legos," or whatever it is. Something they're fighting over. It doesn't matter what it is. You can fill in the blank for yourself. It's a battle. They're fighting over something. And this sort of thing doesn't happen just between kids, does it? It happens between moms and dads and grown-ups, leaders of countries, you name it. People fighting, quarreling. Nation rising against nation, neighbor against neighbor. In this country, maybe liberal against conservative. There's always something going on. There's always a conflict. And the question to conflict is why? Why is there conflict? Why is there problems? And that's what James is answering here in the book of James chapter 4. One thing we'll also notice, and probably I'll point it out more next time as we finish the book of James, is the number of parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And there are a lot of direct, it's almost one after the other, like James is sort of liking his big brother. We said earlier James was the brother of Jesus, so he likes Big Brother's message, so he kind of echoes a lot of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll point out a couple things like that as we're going along this morning. So let's start in James 4:1. And again, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. "What is the cause of quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desires at war within you?" Evil desires. Pleasures. One translation, actually it wasn't a translation, it was a commentary, said it's speaking more of the desire for things that you can't have, or the desire of things that are just out of your reach. You want something you can't have, and so you're prepared to do almost anything to get it. Man in his sinful state, in the unsanctified, actually even in the post-sanctified, I guess, hopefully less so once you get saved. But in any case, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit going on inside of us, fighting for things. People, especially those that are not saved, fighting for things of the world, fighting for recognition. I want people to notice me. I want to get some credit for what I've done in this life, for what I've done on the job, for what I've done in my classroom, let's say, or what I've done on my volleyball team. I want somebody to notice me. With adults, it's other stuff. We fight for that last spot for parking in the parking lot, in the parking garage at the mall. Could be all sorts of things. There's a struggle again. There's a struggle of wanting and not having. The struggle of needing and trying to get that need filled. What is it? Why do we do that? Some people would just call it human nature. They'd say, "Well, that's just the way we're made. We're made to." You know, that survival of the fittest thing. It's that natural tendency that we want to go out and get stuff and fill that hole inside of us. Let's move to verse 2. "You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous for what others have, and you can't possess it. So you fight and you quarrel to take it away from them. And yet, the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. You only want what will give you pleasure." We have a couple examples of some guys in the Bible that wanted things that they couldn't have or shouldn't have, and they fought to get it, and we saw the result of it. I think of David and Bathsheba. He was sitting out on his roof, and most of us know the story. He was looking out and saw this woman sunbathing and decided that that was what he wanted. And so he did what? He plotted to kill to get it, didn't he? Now, who's James talking to? James isn't talking to people. He's not on a street corner shouting at all the heathen. He's talking to the church. In fact, in specific, James, as we said earlier, specifically his message was really geared towards the Hebrew, towards the Jewish believer, the Jewish Christian. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, James was. In any case, he's not talking to the average guy on the street. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. And when he uses the word kill, I don't think he misspoke. What did Jesus say about killing? When you blank someone, when you hate someone. How many times in your house, I know it happens in mine because we're not perfect, I hate you. In other words, Jesus said that's the same as murder. He doesn't equate one less than the other. The sin of anger and hatred towards your brother or sister, towards your mom or dad, is a sin. It's a crime. It's a crime against God, and God calls it just the same plain as murder. He doesn't distinguish one sin worse than another. It's all sin. There's another story in the Bible about King Ahab. King Ahab wanted a vineyard. He had a nice piece of ground out. He could see it from his patio, and that piece of land belonged to somebody else. And his wife, Jezebel, saw him pouting. Said, "What's the matter, King?" And he said, "Well, I went over here. I went to buy this piece of land, and he wouldn't sell it to me. It makes me really mad." And she said, "Sell it to you? Just take it." And so she arranged for this man that owned that piece of property to be killed so her husband could have his nice vineyard, his nice garden. It's the same story over and over again. Maybe you wouldn't go out and kill your best friend, but we've done stuff that's similar to that. We've done stuff out of anger that we shouldn't have done in order to get something, in order to make ourselves better than somebody else, in order to advance our position. There's a comic strip called The Wizard of Id. Anybody seen that in the comic strip in the newspaper, Wizard of Id? By Parker and Hart is the artist that do The Wizard of Id. And those fellows are Christians. And so oftentimes you'll notice The Wizard of Id has some little Christian undertones. This particular cartoon shows these two monks on the front porch of a church and putting up a little sign on a nice signboard. It has a real nice signboard out. And the sign reads, "Thou shalt not covet." The visiting monk looks up at it and says, "Boy, I wish we had a signboard like that at our church." Anyway, he's coveting, isn't he? So that's the point is that even in the church, things like that happen. And it's subtle. Sometimes it's not subtle. It's something that's not from God, and we need to look at it. Again, these words that James is writing, he wasn't preaching in jail. He wasn't preaching to death row inmates here. He was preaching to the church. A man named William Willimon said this. He said, "We thus sometimes fail to see how we get caught up, for the very noblest of reasons, in the same ambitions that motivate everybody. Eventually, the people climbing to the top of the body of Christ can look just like those scrambling to the top of General Motors. Often you can't tell much difference between our leaders and those of the Gentiles." The struggle to have the bigger church, the fancier church, the biggest crystal cathedral or whatever you might have, the biggest choir, the largest TV ministry, bigger, better, more, and oftentimes that's not from God, although God will occasionally put things in our heart. God wants us to ask for what He wants, not what we want or what we think we need. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 6. Why don't we flip over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 and 32. And again, this is one of those parallels I'm talking about between the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 31 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at that real quick. Matthew 6, verses 31, and I'll just go ahead and read down through verse 34. "So don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. Why be like the pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs, and He will give you all you need from day to day if you live for Him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. And we said last time I was here, in James 3:16, James repeats that sentiment where he says, wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every kind of evil. Wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition. So many times there's a quarrel or a dispute or a disagreement or some problem that creeps up between two people. They can be friends. They can be brothers and sisters in the home. They can be brothers and sisters in Christ at the church. Something comes up where they're not getting along. James says, jealousy and selfish ambition. It comes back to that root. Many times we've told our kids when there's been a problem between themselves and another kid on the playground, and say, oh, that person's just acting out of jealousy. You know, and oh, no, they're not. Well, it may not look like jealousy. They may not call it jealousy, but deep down there's some desire for something to be different, something that they want that you have, or something that they perceive that's better that you have or that's in you that they want. There's all sorts of things like that go on continuously, and this is a root. It's a root that we need to get rid of in ourselves and in the church. Down to James 4:4. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, that if your aim is to enjoy this world, you can't be a friend of God. Pretty straight, isn't it? You can't be a friend of this world and be a friend of God. You can try, you won't be happy. In our experiences that we've been walking this last 6 months since we've lost our daughter, the things that used to make us content, the things that used to bring some measure of satisfaction, don't get it. I think God has opened our eyes to things. You can't just take a car or new clothes or a fancy meal or whatever and stuff it into that pain that's inside of you. It won't fit. Only thing that fits is that friendship with God. And God, He's a jealous God. He jealously, we're going to read about this later, but He jealously wants us to live for Him. He wants His Spirit to live in us and to grow in us, and He's jealous for that to happen. And He will not allow idolatry. And when I say idolatry, kids, that doesn't mean bowing down in front of a golden statue. It's the things that you put in your life, and parents too, the things that we put in our life that stand in God's way of accomplishing His purpose for me. God has a purpose for me. God has a purpose for you. Each one of you, no matter if you're 7 or 70 or beyond, there's no satisfaction you can gain that will take the place of what God has for you. So find out what God has for you. That's the answer, is to stop being a friend of the world. And that doesn't mean you can't enjoy the world, by the way. Of course Jesus wants us to enjoy it. He made it. Jesus went to the wedding feast, and what did He do? His mother said, son, they have no wine. So He said, okay. He made wine. He is not a party pooper. God is not a party pooper. He is not here to ruin your fun and to ruin your day and to make your life miserable. He's here that you will have life and have it abundantly. And that's His whole purpose, is that you, that means each one of you, that's not for your parents, it's not for your sister, it's for you, will enjoy life and have it abundantly. But it's only in Him, and it's only as we stop cohabiting with the world. That's why He uses the word adulterers. Even you kids know what that word means. It's a big word. It means when a parent or a husband or a wife goes off and has an affair with another adult or with another person. That's wrong. It's a sin. It's adultery. God calls it the same thing. When we try to be friends with the world, when we try to have a relationship with the world, God gets jealous of that. He calls it adultery. Verse 5. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, jealously longs for us to be faithful? Again, this is the New Living Translation. It might read a little differently in your version. Let me read it again. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, jealously longs for us to be faithful? God's a jealous God, as I said. He wants us to be faithful to Him. He's not going to allow you to get any satisfaction from walking with the world. It'll feel good for a time, but it won't last. verse 6, he gives us more and more strength to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. What does that mean? God shows favor to the humble. Now, it doesn't mean he expects you to be perfect, but he does expect you to be humble. And if you are humble before him, that means you say, God, okay, I'm having a trouble, I'm struggling with a desire for clothes. If I don't have enough clothes, if I don't have all the right shoes, shirt, pants, if I don't look just like so, like they look in the magazines, then I'm not going to be happy. That's an object that has set up between yourself and God. It isn't that God doesn't want you to have that. It's just that that's getting in the way. So the appropriate response is, God, I'm having trouble. I'm struggling with this. I can't go by a department store without running in and having to buy something or whatever. And God gives grace. It says he gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself. You say, God, I have a problem. And he gives you the grace to meet the need. It could be, that doesn't fit for just that. I've just picked that example. It fits for anything. If you're struggling with food, if you have a food addiction, maybe you're filling that hole with food. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe you're struggling in your life and you're down and out and you feel like that alcohol will ease your pain. It's all those things that God is stepping in and saying, no, I'm jealous for that. I want that place in your life. But he will give you grace. He is not there to thump you and to judge you for your sin. Your sin has already been judged. In fact, we're going to celebrate, again, communion, where the final judgment of our sin was settled on the cross. So we don't have that issue with God. It isn't a judgment issue. It's a purification issue. It's a sanctification issue. It's Jesus wants your heart to be clean. And you want your heart to be clean, because you know what? Have you ever felt clean in the spirit? I can only liken it to the day that I got saved. I wasn't a bad, bad guy. I was an okay guy. But I had a need in my life. And then when I gave my life to Jesus, there was this thing that was lifted off of me, and I didn't even know what it was, but I felt clean and free and happy. And I realized it was all that sin I didn't even acknowledge in my life. I didn't call it sin. I just thought that was just me. You know, everybody does that. Everybody wants to get ahead in life. Everybody wants to push and advance their own cause. Everybody wants to be right in their mind and all that. All those pride issues and other issues. There's all sorts of sin that peels off as you lower yourself, as you humble yourself before God. And he takes care of that stuff. I'll read another quote. Because we have been so willing to accommodate the message of the Bible to the limitations of contemporary culture, the modern world does not regard the church as a threat. Translation: we're so much like the world as a church that we're not a threat to the world. And that's why we can roll along and nobody bothers us. Why is the church having such a struggle in Pakistan, in India? Because the church is different. They stand out like a sore thumb. But we've just so much been indoctrinated by the culture around us that we don't look much different. Even you can put a fish symbol on the back of your car, but you still don't look much different than the rest of the world. You can wear a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet on your wrist. People might ask you, what's that? But bottom line is, you don't look much different to the world unless you're living for Jesus, unless you're crossing this boundary of allowing God to have full control of your life and your heart so that these desires for the things of the world fall off. It's not that we can't have the things of the world, it's just that the things of the world are not supposed to have us. We're giving the modern world less and less in which to disbelieve because it senses no difference between what the church is saying and what is being said by a variety of secular voices. What they're saying there is a classic example. And I just noticed this last week on the news. There was a church, and I can't remember what state it was. I believe it was Georgia, and I believe it was the Methodist Church, but I'm not entirely sure about that, that they fired a pastor for performing gay marriages. What's wrong with that? I mean, hey, they love each other and they're just people, and hey, you know, God will take care of that. It's not for us to judge. Well, you know what? That church took a stand, and you know what? They're standing out like this. The whole media and the whole world is saying, look at these weirdos firing this poor pastor because he's trying to be hip and cool and modern. You know? I mean, that's the world The world would make that man a hero. The church did what it should have done. They disciplined him. And so, again, those kind of things where we make a stand for the things that are right, for the things that are true, and the things that are from God, we're going to look different. And the world is not going to receive us so readily into its arms. The modern world is not called up actively to decide for or against the church because it sees so little against which to take a stand. The world, which once imprisoned our ancestors, now responds to an utterly enculturated church with mere indifference. The world kind of looks at us as just nothing to worry about. They just shrug us off. We can come at them and they just, oh, all you right-wing extremists, and they just kind of poo-poo us and stuff like that because we're not that different. And so the key here is that God needs to perform a work in his church so that we look like we are supposed to be, so that we look like Jesus. What did the world do to Jesus? They killed him. They took him out and they put him on a cross. Why did they do that? Because he was different, because he stood up for what he knew, the word of God, and for what truth was saying, and for that he was crucified. Verse 7, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw close to God, and God will draw close to you. Confess your sin, agree with God, draw close to him in prayer, and his spirit will draw close to you. Does that mean God changes? No, I think what really this verse means is that as you perform the things that God is asking of you, your spirit is in a position to be closer to God. God doesn't move, he's with us. But as we move closer to him, we can get closer to him as we get rid of all the things that stand in between. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Somebody who says one thing and does another, isn't it? As a Christian, I will confess that I have been a hypocrite at times. I have said one thing and done another. And for that, many of the people that will not have anything to do with the church have stepped away because, oh, the church is all full of hypocrites. And of course, we bravely say, well, you're not supposed to be looking at me, you're supposed to be looking at Jesus. But there's a truth there. The people should look at us and see Jesus. They should be seeing that. And if they're not, then we have some business to take care of with God. Verse 9, let there be tears for the wrong things you have done. Many times our tears are only because we've gotten caught. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. When you bow down before the Lord and admit your dependence on him, he will lift you up and give you honor. That's it in a nutshell. God doesn't want to hear our grand words of, oh God, I'm so very sorry, I'll never do it again. Till tomorrow. I'll try harder, God. I'll be better at it. I'm going to work at it, God. Until tomorrow. Until the temptation comes again. How do you solve that problem? We all have that problem, don't we? Struggling with sin. It's not an easy thing. We've been working on some things in our home. Some stuff that's been a problem. And we're working on it, and these things keep popping back up again. The answer is the only solution is Jesus. We have to humble ourselves. You lay down at his feet and you say, Jesus, I need you. I can't do it without you. I do not have it in me to be whatever the word is, to humble myself before that so-and-so on the campus at school, or that guy at work that just gets under my skin. I just can't humble myself before him. Well, you need to humble yourself before God and let him lift you up, and he will set your path straight. So there's quite a progression there in verses 7 through 10. Number one, humble yourself. Number two, what? Resist the devil. You can humble yourself, but if you don't resist the devil, you're going to fall right back in again, right? I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry I fell and got drunk again and went to that bar and made a sloppy fool out of myself. Well, then don't go to the bar tomorrow. Resist him. You can't. God, I'm going to go to that same bar and I'm going to stand up for Jesus. Boy, I tell you, I'm going to convert all those people at that bar to Jesus. Right. Next one, 2 days later, you're right back at it again. It could be anything. That's not to pick on only one sin. You have to resist him. If you're having a problem with your mouth, with your tongue, close your mouth. Man, just put your hand over your mouth if you have to. If your tongue is sinning, Jesus said, if your tongue is sinning, cut it out. And he didn't mean to go out and take a knife and cut your tongue out. He just meant shut up, I think. Close your mouth. If you can't say anything nice, let's just work on not saying anything at all for a while. Let's just resolve. When I wake up, God, I'm going to go through a whole day. I'm going to fast from speaking. I'm just not going to talk today because I'm having such a struggle with my tongue or whatever. So that was number two, resist the devil. Number three, what? Draw close to God. You're going to humble yourself. You're going to resist the enemy. Now you've got to pull in close to God. Now sometimes because of shame and guilt and the things that are going on in our heart, oh, I haven't been a good Christian. I haven't been praying like I should. I haven't been giving my tithes and offerings like I should. I'm just not worthy. So you stay away from God. No, wrong. God wants you when you're in that state, when you're falling, when you're not making it, when you're not being a good Christian. That's when you draw the closest to God. Because he isn't interested in your acts of good duty. He isn't interested in your being able to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and put on a brave face and go forward. He's interested in your humility and your laying yourself before him. Number four, cleanse yourself. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Allow the Spirit of God through the blood of Jesus, which we're going to celebrate in a moment. Let that blood of Jesus wash away your sin. Number five, repent of your sin. It's not just enough to allow God to cleanse your sin. You have to fully repent. What does repenting mean? The word repent comes from a root word that means to turn around. If you're walking towards that direction, if you're walking due west, if you don't stop, eventually you're going to fall in the ocean, right? So to avoid falling in the ocean, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to turn around and walk east again. You have to walk away. That's what repentance is. It's walking away from sin. And then number six was the last thing, was just to lower yourself, to humble yourself in the sight of God and his presence and allow him to lift you up and to honor you. That's the prescription. That's how to get over the humps and bumps of sin. That's how to get through temptation. That's how to solve the fights in your home, the fighting between brother and sister and mom and dad and daughter and mother. Verse 11. Moving to a different subject, this is a really good caution. We're cautioned against judging. It's tempting to judge people, isn't it? Like that story I referred to about the pastor that was marrying, performing gay services, gay wedding services. I'm not judging those people. The Word of God does an adequate job all by itself. It's my duty to point out what the Word of God says on a subject, but it's certainly not my idea. I had a friend that was absolutely appalled by the thought that a gay person could go to heaven. And I said, well, if fat people can go to heaven, if alcoholics can go to heaven, if thieves can go to heaven, why not a gay person? Simple difference is they have to confess their sin before God. All of us do, no matter what your sin is. You're not going to get into heaven with unconfessed sin. Jesus died to make provision for the forgiveness of all sin, but we have to avail ourselves of his gift. If we don't avail ourselves of his gift, then we're in sin. So again, that's the whole ticket, is not to judge. Verse 11, don't speak evil against each other, my dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize each other and condemn each other, you are criticizing and condemning God's law. But you are not a judge who can decide whether the law is right or wrong. Your job is to obey it. That's why the law was revealed to us, so that we could obey it. Not so that we could run around with our little Christian cop badge on and try to make other people obey it. Our job is to get other people saved. Our job is to give the good news of Jesus to everybody. Do you know what? You can go to heaven, you can die today and go to heaven if you know Jesus and if you have Jesus in your heart. That's the Great Commission. The Great Commission isn't to point out sin in the lives of non-believers, because their lives are already judged. God has already judged them. Our only job is to preach the good news and to allow the Spirit of God to say, you know what? Now that I'm a Christian, maybe, gosh, this smoking just doesn't fit anymore. I should probably quit that. You know, let God do that. That's the Spirit of God's job, is to allow people that need work in their heart to have it changed. Verse 12, God alone, who made the law, can rightly judge among us. He alone has the power to save or destroy. So what right do you have to condemn your neighbor? We have none. We have no room for judging whatsoever. God does not need our help. We don't need to play Holy Spirit in the lives of others. Now, again, that there is a fine line there, isn't there? We do have to be a light and a truth. We have to be a source of truth. And so that's where the Word of God comes in. And that's why he says, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. You can hammer somebody over the head with a Bible, and they may learn the truth, but if there's no love in it, they're not going to get it. They're not going to receive the message. Jesus came in the spirit of love to tell us that God is love and that he loves each and every one of us. And that's the message that we need to get out. Truth will set us free, but we have to have it combined with love. Verse 13, warning against self-confidence here. Look here, you people who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what will happen tomorrow? For your life is like the morning fog. It is here a little while, and then it's gone. I think it's such a sin to be so proud and to be so boastful that you're just going to plan your whole life out. I'm going to have myself a nice 5-year plan, and boy, I tell you, by the time the year 2005 rolls around, I'm going to have $100,000 in the bank, I'm going to own my own home, and I'm going to have 2 cars paid for, and my kids' college funds will be fully stocked. You know, that's pride. God did not tell us to plan 5, 10, 15, 20 years hence. Now, that's not wrong to plan ahead, but it's wrong to let that be your security. That's the big ticket. I've talked to so many Christians who what's wrong? You know, and I ask them, what's wrong? Because they look all bummed out. Well, I had a 5-year plan, and boy, I'm 3 years through it, and I'm not even close. I say, wow, maybe that 5-year plan wasn't God's. You know, God has a plan for your life, and you know what? He unfolds it to us basically one day at a time. I really believe that. He wants us to be prepared. He wants our heart to be prepared. He wants us to know the Word, to have it in our heart. But he does not want us to start looking at the future and try to figure out where we're supposed to be. God is quite capable, through his Holy Spirit, of telling you where he wants you to be day by day and putting you there. So is it wrong to buy insurance? To put away a big nest egg of savings? No, of course not. But it is a sin to trust in that insurance, to trust in your savings. Because you know what? One tragedy and it's all gone. You know, you have your life savings is all put away, and I don't know, you know, the bank fails and you lose all your money or whatever. I mean, it's happened in the past, right? That's what the depression was about. Banks failed, money was gone. Again, it's just so important to let God be your security, let God be your eternal salvation, and to let him have control of everything, including your money and your finances and your job and your career, where you're going to live and where you're going to carry out your Christian life. Verse 15. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and we will do this or that. Otherwise, you'll be boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. So again, really watch, just consider your life. I would challenge us as we close this message in a minute to really take stock of your life. Where is my security? Where is the importance? Where have I placed my heart? Because we know what Jesus said about that. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure is in building the biggest savings account you can build, then you've got it in the wrong spot. I read also recently, actually, somebody I know down at work has parents who are millionaires. And the woman of this couple is the daughter. In other words, a married couple, her parents are millionaires. And this couple is struggling, trying to make it on their own, and they're in a position where they want to buy a home. The parents won't even loan them the money for a down payment because they think there's some value, I guess. And there could be some value in that. But the point being there is, what is the purpose of having millions of dollars? If you can't share it with your children, what's the point of it? What's the point of it? You can't take it with you. You can't line your casket with it. Well, you could, I guess. Have a nice $100 bill pillow or something. Nice saran wrap around it so everybody can tell how much money you had when you died. You can't take it with you. It doesn't go anywhere. You know, the point of that money is, gosh, whatever resources God has given you, do everything you can to accomplish his will for you with the resources he's given you. Because when you do get to heaven, what's going to happen? He's going to be holding you accountable. And for those that are faithful over a little on this earth, he's going to put in charge over much in the next life. To know the mind of Christ concerning you, that is true peace. Nothing else will do it. You have to know what God has for you. Anything else is actually evil according to what we've just read. If you accept in your life less than what God has for you, then that's actually accepting evil. That's actually taking the enemy's plan for your life over the plan of God for your life. God has a much better plan. Verse 17 is sort of a summary verse. We'll end with this. Verse 17, remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. If you know what you're supposed to do, God has placed on your heart to do, or the Word of God directly tells you to do it, and you choose not to do it, that's a sin. Just as surely as it's a sin to go out and commit an act of murder, it is a sin if God says, see that guy standing on the street corner? I want you to take him into your home and give him dinner. If you refuse the Lord in any aspect, it's a sin. Not doing God's will is just as bad as actually acting against His law and His commandments. So as we pray, I would like us to consider this. In fact, I would challenge you to pray this tonight as you put your head on the pillow. God, did I sin with my actions today in something I did against a brother or sister? Also, did I forget or did I refuse to do something that I knew you were telling me to do? And if the answer is yes, the blood of Jesus was shed to forgive that sin and resolve, God, I'm gonna do better tomorrow. If your sin is fighting with your sister, resolve with God. God, I am having a hard time with this. Help me. And you know what? Beyond that, God, I'll do anything you tell me to do. If you're telling me that even when my sister called me a bad name, I'm going to go do something nice for her. I'm going to go do her chores for her or whatever. Just some act of above and beyond kindness. God tells us to do all sorts of strange things. If we'll listen to Him carefully, I think we'll be surprised at the things He asks us to do. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we just want to be children of yours that obey and listen to your words and to heed them, Lord, to do what they say. And Lord, your words are so simple and so easy and so uncomplicated. Lord, just help us to uncomplicate our lives so that we can hold on to your truth, the simplicity of your word that tells us that, again, the simple truth of, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to do what you've told me to do. I want my life to be, as Pastor Neil gave an example earlier, I want to be salt, Lord. I want to be something that brings flavor to my life and brings flavor to the people around me and flavor to the world around me, Lord. I want to be a good thing. Lord, help me to be pleasant and help me to be all that you've called me to be, Lord. And if you've called me to be in a place that where I stand out, Lord, because of your word, because of the things that you've called me to do, if I am persecuted, Lord, for being different because of your word, Lord, I'll accept that. Lord, I just want to live my life for you and let everything else just fall into the past. Let everything else, as that song says, let the things of earth grow strangely dim, Lord, in your light of glory and grace. We want this world to be less important to us, and we want your world and your kingdom, Lord, to be more important to us. So help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you and get in that place where you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus, amen.
come to the altar by presenting yourself. Return with the elements, and we will gather for faith.
This is what God has done.